Children may go for their children's church at this time. And I'm going to invite everyone else to turn to Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll be reading verses 14 through 22. This is, by the way, Trinity Sunday. The themes of the songs have led us in that direction, beginning with Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the song there, the Revelation song. Trinity Sunday, we celebrate the triune nature of our God, that He is one God in three persons. And we celebrate that. It is mystery, and yet out of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity comes everything that we know about being in relationship, comes everything we know about personhood, everything we know about fellowship. It began with God in all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit related to one another. This morning I want to focus on some verses that look at the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so, so we are turning to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22. And if you are using one of the congregational Bibles, that is page 853. And I will read that passage. You can follow along with me there. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread, the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So I would invite you to bow with me for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word this morning, the passage of scripture before us, the careful preservation of what was written so many centuries ago, still here, still true, still inerrant and infallible. For this we give you thanks. Father, we thank you that as we read the scriptures, they are meant for our instruction. They are good for our instruction. And so we would pray, we would ask that once again, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to order our lives according to your sovereignty, according to your honor, the honor that you are due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to need a container of water somehow. I think you guys wouldn't mind. In a 2017 lecture, Mark Manuel addressed the connection between identity and memory. Identity and memory. It was on the primary classical music station in the United Kingdom. They ran a fascinating series of articles on music and memory. And there, Adam Zeman, a professor of cognitive and behavioral neurology, wrote about amnesia and memory loss and their relationship to epilepsy. Zeman mentioned two patients, Peter and Marcus, who described their amnesia in very similar terms. One said, "My memory of my past is a blank space. I feel lost and hopeless. I'm trying to explore a void. Both of these men described how disconcerting it is to look at photos. Even though they recognize themselves, they have no recollection of the moment. One said that it's like reading a biography of a stranger. He's conscious of recent memories slipping away from him like ships sailing out to sea in the fog, never to be seen again. So two things stand out in Zeman's essay. First, without memory, it's hard to cling to an identity. So one of the patients said, "I don't have the moorings that other people draw on to know who they are." Second, it's hard to have hope when we don't know our past. As Zeman explained, the inability to invoke the past greatly impedes their ability to imagine a future. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus has invited us to be a community of remembrance. The Lord's Supper gives us our spiritual moorings. It gives us the ability to imagine a future. So when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he wants us to remember so that we will have an identity that is rooted in our spiritual moorings with hope for the future. And Paul picks up on Jesus' teaching of the Lord's Supper to address the context of the particular church at Corinth. They had written to him to ask about certain topics. Apparently one was about eating food sacrificed to idols. And so he brings up the Lord's Supper in this situation because it provides them with their identity in Christ. It reminds them of their spiritual moorings, and it gives them hope for the future. So I want to look at what Paul says about the Lord's Supper in these verses and highlight two truths that provide us with our identity. They give us our spiritual moorings, and they provide hope for our future. So if you would pull out your outline there, we're going to begin there at Roman numeral number one, the first point on your page. The first truth that I find here concerning the Lord's Supper is there in verse 16, and let's read that again. I'll read it out loud, where Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" And so verse 16, I would say it like this. The point I want to make here is that we live our lives every day, every moment. We live in the presence of Jesus. We live in the presence of Jesus. And so we read from Exodus chapter 23 earlier in the service, this passage that deals with these Old Testament pilgrim feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that was combined with Passover was one of the three pilgrim feasts. So three times a year, adult Israelite men were required to return to Jerusalem. This was once they were in the Promised Land. They were required to return to Jerusalem and worship there before the Lord. So you had unleavened bread, or the Passover. You had the Feast of First Fruits, which we celebrated as Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, or First Fruits, which is in October. It's in the fall. And it's a harvest festival there, a number of days following the Day of Atonement. Now, the point I want to make from these three feasts is that these were appointed occasions when every adult Jewish male was to travel to Jerusalem, to the place where God said he would make his name dwell. It was in the temple there in Jerusalem. This is where God made his name, his character, the reality of who he is, made it dwell there in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Israel was commanded in this passage, the passage that we read, they were commanded, it says, to appear before the Lord. Quite literally, they are commanded by the Lord, it says, to appear before my face, is what God says. They were to travel to Jerusalem in order to appear before the face of the Lord, or we would call it the presence of the Lord. So during the wilderness wanderings, God's presence, we know, was manifested by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. And when the cloud by day or the pillar of fire at night would stop, the people would set up camp, and the presence of God would be seen to hover over and then enter the tabernacle that had been prepared for him. So God's presence traveled in the midst of Israel. And once they reached the promised land and built a temple, they were to travel to this temple in Jerusalem and eat in the presence of the Lord. So in the Christian rite of communion, or the Lord's Supper, we talk about the real presence of Jesus, that he is present with us as we partake of the bread and the cup. That the Lord's Supper is not just an exercise of the mind where the elements of bread and the cup remind us of his death on the cross and we remember this. It is that, but it's more than that. There is an element of mystery here in that Jesus is present to us and available to us in a very special way. And we have struggled with what that means over the centuries. In some Christian traditions, they believe that as the priest or the minister pronounces the words of institution, that the bread and the juice actually become the body and blood of Christ, and therefore he is present in that way in the elements. But I don't think that that view is warranted by the biblical data. I don't think his physical presence is here in the bread and the cup. I don't think that was the point of it. But I do believe that the real presence of Jesus is with us as we partake of the Lord's table. So if you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus was the host of the meal. He called his disciples to himself, called them to prepare it, and he was the host at that meal, which we call the Last Supper. And I believe that as we partake of the Lord's table today, that his role is the role of the host. And so as host, he invites us into a renewed fellowship with him, a renewed relationship with him. Paul calls it, in the Greek language, he calls it koinonia. There in 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a fellowship or participation or a partaking in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation? It's a koinonia. It is fellowship in the body of Christ. So it means that we share in and partake of him by his Spirit and have fellowship with him. We are united to him and we draw life and health from Jesus. As host at this meal, he shares anew all the benefits of the atonement for which it represents. The grace of forgiveness is ours. The strengthening for our journey through life. The endurance that he gives for suffering. The victory over temptation. The healing of our sicknesses. The healing of our wounded souls. The deliverance from evil. The restoration of the backslider. And every work of grace that we could possibly need in this life, Jesus is present in the Lord's table to give us his fresh grace. His presence is here. His presence is redemptive. At the Lord's table, the host is there for our good. He offers himself to us. His divine life is given to us so that whatever malady of the soul that we might have, for whatever bondage of the fall that we might experience, we can be made whole in Jesus. In his letters to a young evangelical, Tony Campolo shared a story from his youth about a time when his family was taking communion. He said, "Sitting with my parents at a communion service when I was very young, perhaps 6 or 7 years old, I became aware of a young woman in the pew in front of us who was sobbing and shaking. The minister had just finished reading the passage of Scripture written by Paul that says, 'Whoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. As the communion plate with its small pieces of bread was passed to the crying woman who sat before Tony, she waved it away and then lowered her head in despair. It was then that Campolo's Sicilian father leaned over her shoulder and, in his broken English, he said sternly to her, "Take it, girl. It was meant for you. Do you hear me? Take it." She raised her head and nodded, and then she took the bread and ate it. Tony said he knew that at that moment some kind of heavy burden was lifted from her heart and mind. "Since then," Campolo writes, "I have always known that a church that could offer communion to hurting people was a special gift from God." Well, there's another significant implication that Paul draws out because of our participation in the life of Jesus. That when we take of the bread and the cup, and we participate and we partake of the life of Jesus, there is this other implication. It's in verse 21, and I'll read it there. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." Now that seems obvious, doesn't it? And yet, they were straddling these two worlds that they knew in Corinth, the pagan world and the Christian world. They were straddling these two lifestyles, and they were trying to live in such a way that they would not be, I guess, singled out and so offensive. And so Paul tells them, you cannot do this. Now in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us of the words of Jesus that the cup is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. The covenant, you see, is exclusive. When you enter into a covenant, it is exclusive. The Lord's covenant with Abraham, he called him out of the land that he was familiar with, away from his family, away from everything that was there in that culture, including his forefathers' past paganism. And he called him out, and he made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, "This covenant will be exclusive in its relationship between you and me." Well, here in chapter 10, we learn from some questions that evidently they had written and asked Paul, but we learn from his response that they wanted to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but that this would bring them into communion with demons. You cannot be in communion with Christ and communion with demons. Paul prohibits such nonsense. Well, you and I are in a covenant with Jesus, and it is an exclusive covenant. It requires of us that we give full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires of us that we honor Him and in all things in our lives, that we honor Him in our values and the way we do things. It requires that we demonstrate this covenant that we have with Him by being loyal to and honoring this exclusive relationship that we have with Jesus. We participate in His life. He gives Himself to us. He dwells within us, and He calls us then to live in such a way that people will honor the Lord Jesus because we honor Him in the way we live our lives. We cannot give our heart to anything else. No other idols can capture our attention because we live in the presence of Jesus continually. This table that He sets for us and that He invites us to, that demonstrates His real presence with us, is to remind us that He is with us, really with us, every moment of every day. We get to reflect upon that and what this means. And so this must mean that we submit to His Lordship over our lives. Every turn of our lives is to be yielded to His will. This week, I took down from my office a framed prayer by John Wesley. It is a prayer that the early Methodists used in their New Year's Eve watch night service. And in that service, they would renew their covenant with the Lord for the new year. And it is a prayer of covenant. Over the years, I have read and prayed that prayer often as it hangs there on my wall. It is a prayer that is personal and relevant to me in these days. It goes like this. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. If we are to live daily in His presence, if we are to live for His Lordship, if we are to live in a way that would honor Him as sovereign over all things, then this prayer expresses the posture that we must have before Him. The posture of our heart before the Lord. We live in the presence of Jesus every moment of every day. The second truth that we may gather from what Paul says about the Lord's Supper is that we live in the presence of our fellow believers as well. Look at verse 17. Paul says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. That one loaf being Christ. We are united to Him. Because we are united in Christ, because we participate in His life, together, we are united into one body of believers through the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. One of the constant concerns of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is their lack of unity. Repeatedly on many different things, they were being divided by their celebration of the Lord's Supper, as we'll read in, you'll read in chapter 11. During the meal, prior to communion, they had a love feast and then followed by the Lord's Supper. It appeared that the wealthy were eating their fill while the poor, who had no food, could not partake in the meal. And so Paul rebukes them for this abuse. He says, this meal that is meant to signify and bring us together in unity is separating you. They were divided and over the person who baptized them. They were divided over who their favorite teacher was. They were divided over the exercise of spiritual gifts as they elevated those in the community of faith, and they made some more prominent. And the list went on and on. They were divided. They were divided, a divided church. Well, Paul gives them the overarching principle that can squash all of this division if they will allow it. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Now, two words come to mind that are important for this kind of fellowship and unity to occur. The first is interdependence. And we talked about that quite a bit last week. Let me just say this today. Interdependence is at the heart of community. Building reciprocal relationships, sharing responsibilities, helping one another. Over 50 times in the New Testament, believers are given commands to minister to one another, to forgive one another, to submit to one another, to teach one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, build one another up, and the list goes on and on. There is an interdependence that is to characterize the Christian community, and without that interdependence, the body will not grow in health before the Lord. We need one another. Now, you met my friend T.R. Miller last week. He was sitting up here in the front row. And I cherish my friendship with him. We went through 7 years of school together. It was more than going through school, college, and then seminary. We answered the call of God on our lives together. Together we explored what that meant for us. We taught, corrected, rebuked, encouraged, challenged, and laughed with one another. Our families spent time together. Our wives joked about us being brothers, and we are. T.R. once told me that he never had a best friend until he met me. He said, in many ways, I am closer to him than his own brother. That's because we experienced the fellowship of interdependence. Our lives mattered to one another, and we helped one another. You are to rely on your Christian brothers and sisters to make it through life. Their gifts, their talents, their expressions of love, their experiences, the wisdom that God has taught them, all of these are a source of God's grace to you. And you have that same responsibility to your Christian brothers and sisters. It is the responsibility and the benefit of interdependence. There is a second word, a second quality of a healthy community that we need to know about and practice. And you can see it there on the sheet. It is authenticity. Now, authenticity occurs when people are honest about what's happening in their lives. You share the life of Christ together when you get beyond chit-chat and beyond sports and weather. Begins to manifest itself when people speak openly about their feelings, then confess their failures and disclose their doubts and admit their fears and acknowledge their weaknesses and ask for help and prayer. Authenticity isn't just about confessing sin, which is also a part of it, but it's not just about that. It's about being honest about your struggles in life. I've been in situations, and you have too, where the atmosphere was light and superficial, and someone suddenly opened up with a serious hurt or pain they bore, and immediately the people around them got serious and kind and caring, and the friendship deepened. I have a friend who was on staff at a church. He was a pastor. And he was leading a small group, and they had small group that night. Well, that the previous night, their daughter had snuck out of their house and had disappeared and was gone, and they had no idea where she was. She was on the run. And, you know, here he is, a pastor, and his teenage daughter has left in the middle of the night, and they have no idea where she is. And he has to be ready for small group. He's leading the small group. And so he had a decision to make. Do I go to small group and pretend like everything is okay? Or do I be authentic that I, as a pastor, have a situation in my family that is desperate and I need your prayers? And that's what he did. They closed the book. They didn't open the book for the study. He and his wife shared their hearts to that group, and the people came around them and ministered to them in prayer. And it was a few days till they found where their daughter was at. But their small group gathered around them and helped them through that. They were authentic. And because they were authentic, they were able to receive the help that could be offered. Not only do people in trouble receive support, but the people around them are transformed into ministers of compassion. So in those moments, it's not just those who receive the support because of the situation they're in who benefit, but the people then who are called upon to serve and minister and exercise their gifts and exercise their faith and show their care and concern, they benefit as well, because they are able then to minister in the strength and in the name of Jesus. You see, the life of Jesus is imparted through the ministry of the body of Christ. And long after the crisis is over, people will say, I never would have made it through that crisis if it wasn't for my believing friends who gathered around me. While authenticity takes courage and humility, I believe that people are attracted to it. It is refreshing. It puts people in touch with one another. And to our amazement, we find that Jesus shows up in very powerful ways when we invite him through being authentic pilgrims on a faith journey in life, in which we suffer, and then those who are around us and believe in Jesus, they suffer with us, they help us, they lift us up, and they see us through. By instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus has given us two truths that will solidify our spiritual moorings. The first one, we live in the presence of Jesus daily. Every moment of every day, every breath we take, we live in his presence. Secondly, we live in the presence of our fellow believers. We were given to one another. We were united together in a body, a community of faith, so that we might serve one another and encourage one another and to offer hope in Jesus Christ. So we live in the presence of Jesus when we live in the presence of our fellow believers. This is what we learn as we partake of the Lord's table. This unity, this participation in the life of Jesus together. This is a great source of our identity. It is a great source of stability. And it provides us with hope for the future. Would you pray? Lord, as we look at how you have ordered life and have ordered our spiritual lives, how you have planned for the church as the body of Christ, that we might be in community, supported in so many ways. Lord, these verses talked about our participation in that life, in the life of Jesus, in the life of our fellow Christians. And so, Lord, that's where our responsibility lies, is to participate, is to be available, is to open up to you and to open up to our brothers and sisters. So, Lord, this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's table, may you join our hearts to you. May you join our hearts and our lives to one another. May you make us one. May your life be given to us. May we experience your grace in anew and in fresh ways. And Lord, may our hearts be humbled. May our hearts come to a point where we consider others more highly than ourselves. Lord, may you use this time to unite us in a way that we no longer look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others, that we might be one. Even as you, Father, are one with the Lord Jesus, make us one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.